Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, in the second part of a study titled, The Emissary Strikes Rock.
We have trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment. We're stoned, we're sawn in two, we're tempted, we're slain with the sword. We wander about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now you recognize that as a long paraphrase from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, known to us Christians as the Hall of Faith. It lists many heroes and heroines of the faith along with their accomplishments and their disposition in life. Which half of that paraphrase are you in right now? Are you in the half where you're being abundantly blessed? Or are you terribly buffeted? One of my favorite meditations, if that's the right term, is the story of James and Peter in the book of Acts. King Herod put to death James, the brother of John. He saw that it pleased the Jewish officials, and so he seized the apostle Peter and locked him up in the prison to await a similar execution. Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and there were guards before the door. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Peter was just content. Figured this was his last night on earth. He'd just sleep and see his beheading with a very rested body, I guess. And so he was asleep, so much so that the angel had to kick him. And so he kicks him, gets him up. Peter was able to walk right by or maybe even over the guards, and he escaped into the night. Why was James martyred and immediately after that, Peter spared? Well, some have suggested that it was because fervent prayer was offered by the church for Peter, but not for James. Now, we do read about the church praying for Peter, but there are at least two problems with the fervent prayer argument. First, we can't say that the church didn't pray for James. Just because it wasn't recorded, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I'd say most likely they did pray for him, especially these early believers. This first century Christians, they were given to prayer, they were given to spiritual things. If you're going to assume something, assume that they did pray for James. Second, although their prayers for Peter may have been fervent, they prayed with some unbelief. When Peter showed up at the meeting after his angelic escape and knocked on the door, they refused to believe it was really him, even as they were fervently praying for his release. A servant girl went to the door and realized it was Peter and came back and said, "Peter's at the door." And he said, "Don't bother us. We're praying for Peter." "No, he's at the door." "That's impossible because he's in prison and we're praying for him." And so, yes, it was fervent, but it wasn't believing. Not one of them thought, "Hey, maybe it is Peter, because isn't that what we're praying for?" And so the fervent prayer argument isn't a good one. A better, more biblical answer is that God had a different leading for James than he did for Peter. He called James home while sending Peter on to evangelize. God just had a different path, a different walk, a different timing for James. Paul the Apostle would put this into perspective later, talking about his own life. He would say, "I want to go home and be with the Lord. That's my desire. But if the Lord wants me to stay here, then I'll serve him with everything I've got." And so that's what you see in James and Peter. You see the Lord taking one home, leaving the other to serve him. And it wasn't a matter of who got prayed for or who had the greater faith. It was a matter of God's leading and God's will. And what we're seeing here in this section is that God can use your circumstances to learn you. And mostly it's to learn you that his grace is sufficient at all times and in all circumstances. It was sufficient for James to face martyrdom and to go home to be with the Lord. Sufficient for Peter for all the days of his life on earth that he served the Lord and was persecuted until he too was finally martyred. It'll be sufficient for you in your times of abundance so that you don't become apathetic and fall away from the Lord, and it can be sufficient for you in your times of being abased so that you will see the Lord and cling to him. God's grace is sufficient. In fact, I think probably in all the circumstances that you're always in, whatever the other lessons are, one of the main bedrock lessons is my grace is sufficient for you, and that his presence in that grace is sufficient for you. Now, verses 4-7, God will not lead you to leave you. I want to interrupt our study for a moment to bring you a public service announcement. Coffee is not a diuretic, contrary to popular belief. Now, it's commonly believed that you need to offset your morning coffee with a glass of water to stay hydrated. Coffee supposedly dehydrates you. Oh, no. And so, therefore, you coffee drinkers are walking around barely alive. Better drink some water. But British researchers published a study in the American Journal of Clinical Nutrition, which compared several popular beverages to the hydrating effects of water, and they found you can hydrate with coffee. Now, it's not as good as water in terms of overall hydration, but it doesn't dehydrate you. And so sip that morning coffee with joy and know that you're being hydrated and going for it, okay? Now, if the Exodus were happening today, there'd be a Starbucks every few miles along the route the Israelites were taking. They could hydrate. But there wasn't, and there wasn't any water either. Do you like that segue? It was all right. It was not great, but it was all right. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Emojis are a great way to communicate. For those of you from Riverdale, an emoji is a small digital image or icon. Now please, people from Riverdale need to be brought up to speed. It's a small digital image or icon used to express an idea or an emotion in electronic communication. Electronic communication is something we can explain next week. What I type can always be taken the wrong way. Have you ever sent a text message or an email and had it taken the wrong way? I mean, genuinely, you meant it one way and it was taken the wrong way. You often think of, well, I meant this to be a good thing and they thought I was insulting them. But the other opposite happens too. Sometimes I try to insult people and think, hey, great. And I thought, well, I guess I didn't say it right. And so emojis help us to put that into perspective. I can say something awful, but if it's followed by a winking yellow emoji, I've hedged my bets, right? I've covered my bases. Then you don't know what I'm trying to do. So then you send me back something awful with a smiley face, and we have a war of emojis going on. But anyway, emojis are helpful. Now, what does this have to do with anything? I don't have the slightest clue as to what emoji Moses would have added when he said, what shall I do with this people? I don't know if there's a smiley face, a devil head, a cucumber. I don't know what he would have done. Was he angry? Was he perplexed? Was he sad? I'm saying we need to be careful reading emotions into the Bible characters, things that we can't possibly know. And so I don't know where Moses was at. I do think we can assume the people really did want to stone him. I don't think that's an exaggeration. They kept thinking that God, through Moses, had brought them into the wilderness to kill them. And before they died, they were going to take Moses out. And so verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. In ancient societies, the elders were simply the adult men, usually the older men. They assumed some leadership and counseling in the tribe. We'll suggest why Moses was told to take them in a moment. In verse 6, he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Let's talk about Horeb first. Strong's Concordance says that the word means desolate. And so you gotta love this. They were already in the desert. They were at Rephidim where there was no water, and so God's solution was to go to a place even worse off than Rephidim called Horeb. And so they went from the desert to no water to absolutely no water and no hope of any water. And The question is, have you ever been asked to follow the Lord into Horeb? Have you ever been asked to follow the Lord into Horeb? You're already in a bad place, but I guess not bad enough, because he wants to take you further in. And again, it's to learn you about his grace. Maybe you're there now, and instead of Horeb, you would just say it's horrible. I'd like to promise you you're about to be delivered, but I don't know if you're on a James track or a Peter track. I can again only say that God's grace will prove sufficient for you. Moses was instructed to strike a particular rock with his rod. I suggest this, too, was ridiculous. The rod could never penetrate the rock. No matter the force of the blow, the rock would not yield. I mean, Moses didn't take his rod and use it as a chisel with a mallet to try and find water in the rock. This wasn't a rock known to have water. Nobody had concreted over it. It wasn't that kind of a tool. Moses was he just went out and struck the rock. And he was to believe that water was going to come from it. How does water come from a rock? It doesn't, especially in a place so dry it's called desolate. And so God had set this up so that it was undeniably, unmistakably a miracle. Psalm 78 gets a description of this rock. It says, he split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And so there's a couple of things to realize about this. One thing is that this is no trickle of water. It wasn't like a well that you just came to and put your pail in. This ran like rivers. Remember, there were several million Israelites along with innumerable livestock. They didn't just fill their canteens. This was a river of water. And another thing to realize is that the Israelites are going to be in this general region for the next 11 months or so. This is a continual source of water for about a year. Moses didn't just strike it for their needs right then. He opened up a river in the desert, a stream in the desert, a gusher in the desert to satisfy them. Now, the fact that Moses did this in the sight of the elders might indicate that it wasn't something that the Israelites witnessed, not all of them. It would have been hard anyway. It would therefore be up to the elders to spread the word as to how God had provided this abundance of water. It's a reminder to us that most of the people you and I know, they're not going to come to church. They're not going to go to a Bible study. They see you. And you and I come to the water, as it were. And we see God's miraculous dealings in life and in history. And we're the ones that share this as elders, as it were, with those who are not here. God went and stood by the rock at Horeb. Most likely it was the pillar of cloud who moved onto the rock. And then according to God's command, Moses struck the rock with his rod and out came water. So you might say that Moses struck the Lord in order to provide this life-giving water. We'll say more on that in just a moment. But in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And so the two words mean testing and contending. It's a compound name, kind of like Dallas-Fort Worth or Minneapolis-St. Paul. This was Massah Meribah. It's a little sad that what was such a tremendous miracle would bear such a terrible name down through the centuries. Don't you find that sad? I mean, this should have some kind of glorious name, like, you know, Israel's faith in God or water from the rock or, you know, anything like that. But instead, there's the rock that Moses smote and water came out for 11 months like a river. What's it called? Tempting and contention. Because that's the attitude that the people had. It got me wondering if in heaven, at the reward seat of Jesus, a lot of the things in our life might not have names. Some of the battles that we fought, spiritual battles, some of the trials that we've been through, and what some of those names might be. I would hope that we would have more positive names, you know, more victorious names. But it's interesting. They asked the Lord, is the Lord among, or they asked Moses, is the Lord among us or not? And in asking that, that was how they were tempting God. Because what they were saying was, God, prove that you are among us by giving us water. Now, God had already proven he was among them and that he was for them and not against them. So he'd gone to great lengths, if you stop and think about it. Over 400 years earlier, God promised Abraham that he would be with his descendants when they were captives in Egypt and that he would set them free, and that had happened. He promised he'd raise up for them a deliverer, and that happened. God was definitely among them during the 10 plagues that they witnessed. He manifested himself as a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. He literally was among them in a visible way. The cloud prohibited the advance of the Egyptian army as they came to destroy the Israelites. God parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could cross over on dry ground. He unparted the Red Sea, killing the Egyptians who pursued in their chariots. Then he provided sweet water from bitter water at Marah. And then he sent quail for meat, and he'd been giving them manna every morning. And after all of that, it's incredible that they say, God, prove that you're with us. Prove that you're with us right now, or we're going to kill Moses, is what it sounds like to me. We're similar when we demand that God change our situation. We seem to forget that he saved us from sin and Satan and the second death. Wow. You ever just reflect on his salvation and how, especially if you got saved later in life as an adult, how literally 1 second you were a hair's breadth away from going to hell. Had you died, you would have been in a Christless eternity, paying for your own sins, living out the second death forever and ever in conscious torment. But then Jesus revealed himself to you through the Holy Spirit, and you realized that he had conquered sin and Satan and the second death and given you eternal life, and you were on the heaven track. Do we disregard the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power to believe that God is sufficient? And often we willfully ignore anything marvelous God has already done in our past. We have Marahs in our past. We say, well, yeah, God provided, you know, better water from bitter, but now there's no water. And so I don't see how God is going to do this. And so he has to do something right now to my liking. But God doesn't lead you to leave you. He is often more present in times that he seems absent. Now, it sounds contradictory, and that's why we have these examples. God is more present in times when he seems he's absent. That was true of these children of Israel. He seemed absolutely absent. There they were at Rephidim, looking at each other, listening to their children cry and their animals bellow and low and thinking, there's no water here, not even bitter water. What are we going to do? God has abandoned us here. He's brought us here to die. We've read a few verses down, and we know that God was extremely present, and he was going to do something marvelous in their lives. And that's really always the case. God is always more present than we realize. And just in the sense that there's more to this rock than meets the eye, the Apostle Paul wrote about this rock. He says that they all drank from the same spiritual rock, for the rock they drank from that followed them was Christ. In some sense, the striking of the rock at Horeb, resulting in the provision of water, provides us with an analogy of the one who is our rock and who gives us spiritual water to drink, Jesus Christ. He wasn't the rock, not literally. It's a type. He was represented by that rock. We saw that rock was struck while the pillar of cloud was there, and that God was in that sense struck. The Israelites wouldn't have understood, but we know that Jesus, in order to save mankind, he had to be struck. He had to be smitten and to die for the sins of the world. According to a guy named James Jordan, and I quote, "The glory cloud stood before Moses, and when Moses struck the rock, his rod passed through the cloud. The Lord thereby submitted to the rod of judgment, taking the punishment the people deserve for their insolence, and out of his vicarious suffering provided life-giving water." In short, when Moses struck the rock, he was also striking the rock, and it was the latter that really provided water for the people. Now, the Israelites couldn't have known all the things that we know. They couldn't have seen all of that, but they could understand that, you know, why did God position himself in front of the rock, on the rock? Why does the rod have to strike through the pillar? And they could have come up with some of this, and we now have more of it and can put it all together. Now, the rock Moses struck did not literally follow them. It didn't roll after them. I think that would have been cool, by the way, but that's not what's saying. The word them is not in the original Greek text. The sentence says they drank of the water from the rock following the giving of the manna. One resource I consulted said the following, said there is no hint of movement of the rock in the Old Testament, but a legend developed on the basis of a Jewish interpretation that it actually traveled with them. And so it didn't. I should mention there is a second rock strike recorded in the book of Numbers. It's different. It's another occasion, and it's a different rock. Let me read you about that second rock because it tells a lesson too. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? I don't think you need an emoji for that one. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those of you who know this story, Moses did not lead the children of Israel into the promised land. After 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the desert of Midian and 40 years of wandering in the desert, he struck the rock twice and God said, you're disqualified, you can't go in. You can see it, but I'm gonna kill you and take you home to heaven before you get into the promised land. Why? Well, because Moses disobeyed, striking the rock twice and not simply speaking to it. Commentators in general agreement that since the rock is a type of Jesus struck at Calvary, he's only to be struck one time. After his death, the Holy Spirit is given, and all you do is speak to him. It opens up this whole beautiful representation. Jesus Christ struck for our sins, vicariously taking our punishment. Now we're able to speak to him, and out of our bodies will flow rivers of living eternal water. Moses' disobedience accompanied by anger thus misrepresented God and his grace to the nation. Obviously, misrepresenting God is serious. And so we want to avoid portraying God in ways that the Bible does not portray him. And the way, and there's a million ways of doing this, of course, but one way that a lot of times Christians do it is by falling into legalism. And by legalism, I mean you tell somebody that they must do certain things in order to be truly spiritual. There are always things that you do because you think you're truly spiritual. And so, you know, the old adage in Pentecostal churches was don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. And that was the idea. And there's always pet sins that people have and they say, oh, if you do this, you know, you're not, you know, even though the Bible doesn't directly say this, you're probably not a real Christian. And we end up misrepresenting God by being legalists. You can do the opposite end of the scale. You can minimize grace and say, oh, don't worry. God will forgive you. We never sin that grace might abound. We want to represent God the way the Bible represents him, as loving and as merciful and as gracious, willing to hear and forgive and to heal and stuff. And so just know that. Now, despite the complaining and the contention of the Israelites, and despite this misrepresentation by Moses, on both occasions, God still provided the water. I would have said, that's it. What do you mean, am I among you? Find your own water. Or the second time, Moses, I can't give water because you've ruined my analogy. We have to start all over again. But God graciously provides the water because what we're learning is the sub-theme this morning, God's grace is always sufficient for our need. No matter the need, God's grace is sufficient. It doesn't mean he will give us what we want. It means he will give us what we need. And so you've come and listened to a story about a man named Moses. It's about you two and the rock who was Jesus, struck for you that you might live. My exhortation to you now is speak to him. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.